If you have a Bible and you've been attending some on Wednesday nights, you know this. We are studying the book of James this summer, and we are now in the fourth chapter, so we're making good headway. I think we're on schedule to finish sometime around the first Wednesday in September, so a couple more, 3 more weeks in this book, and we'll be finishing up, and then Pastor Rick is going to begin a series in apologetics in September. I'm looking forward to that and encourage you to be praying about that and being part of that study together on Wednesday nights. Again, I'm glad you're here. As they were leaving, I was thinking about something as I was standing over here. You know, one of the reasons we leave the lights up while we sing is because when we sing together, we are testifying together. And there's benefit in seeing one another do that. And you may have noticed I kind of turned around and looked at the congregation a little bit. Sometimes sitting up at the front, I don't get to do that, but I love turning and watching you sing. And as you're singing, you're encouraging me to sing. And that's part of what corporate worship is all about. And so grateful for Corey and our young people who lead us week by week in this. And of course, on Sunday morning, Russ and the worship ministry there as well. James chapter 4, verse 11. James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But you, who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is eternal, that it is infallible, and that it is sufficient. And so tonight, my prayer is simply this. Open our hearts and our minds to your truth. May I, as your chosen vessel for this hour, be obedient to speak exactly what you would have said in the way that is most pleasing to you and most honorable to your name. May our hearts be drawn to you tonight. And may our lives be transformed by your word and its power this day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, last week, Pastor Mike, he walked us through the first 10 verses of chapter 4. If you were here, you'll recall that he started with verse 1, took us through verse 10. And what we learned was that there were problems in the church that James was writing to. In fact, there were divisions and quarrels, and the church was struggling. They were having problems. And the reason for that, he gives us in the first 5 verses. In verses 1 through 3, he says that the members of this church had become self-centered. He talks about here that they were that the problem, the source of their conflicts was their own pleasures and their lust and their desire to have their own way and their own things. They had become a self-centered people. And then in verse 4 and 5, he says the second problem that or what was happening in the church is that they love the world more than they love God. In fact, he calls them adulterers, adulteresses. He says you've committed spiritual adultery against God, and as such you have expressed and espoused a love for the world and not a love for God. And then he says in verse 6 that they were filled with pride. They were filled with pride. And then what follows at verse 6 all the way to the end of the chapter is a series of imperative verbs. Now, the imperative verb in the Greek language is just like an imperative verb in the English language. It's simply a command. And so there are 12 of these that follows. There's 12 of these commands. And in these 12 commands, what James is doing is he's telling us how to defeat these dangers to the fellowship, this self-centeredness, this love of the world, this prideful mindset and living. And so he begins in verse 7, and he says that we're to submit to God. And quickly on the heels of that, in the same verse, he says that we are to resist the devil. And then in verse 8, he commands us to draw near to God. And in that same verse, he says, cleanse your hands. This is a reference to the way we live. In other words, that we're to make our ways right and the way we live right. And then he says in verse 8 that we're to purify our hearts. That is, we're to cleanse our thoughts. He's dealing here with our thoughts a lot. In fact, he calls them double-minded, that they were somehow torn between thinking the things of God and thinking the things of the world. And he says, you need to get your stinking thinking straightened out. And you need to think the right way. And then in verse 9, he begins this litany of responses. And he says, first of all, in verse 9, he says that we are to be miserable. This is an imperative. He's commanding us. This ideal of being miserable is so foreign to most Christians in America today that we don't even understand the concept of misery. We don't even have a category in our lives for misery. But really what he's talking about here is that we become sick over our sin. That our sin becomes so repulsive to us that it makes us spiritually and even in some cases physically sick and repulsive. That we're to be miserable. Then he says we're to mourn. That is, we're to be brokenhearted over our sin. Inwardly, we're to be broken over our sin. And then he said we're to weep. This is the outer manifestation of mourning. That we would weep over our sin. And this has become extremely unfashionable in our day. Even at funerals, people don't mourn and weep as they once did. It's become unfashionable. We're supposed to be happy all the time. In fact, there are entire church networks that are built on the false idea that every time you come to church, you're going to be happy. I want to tell you, many times you come to church, you ought to be sad. Because you have sin in your life, and because God calls us to mourn and to weep over our sin. And then in verse 9, at the end of that, he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. What James is saying here is that we must realize the seriousness of our sin. That we can no longer laugh about our sin. Pastor Mike pointed out in last week's sermon that one of the devil's schemes is to get us to laugh at sin, because once we laugh at sin, we no longer take it seriously. James says quite the opposite. That our laughter is to turn to mourning. And I believe once we understand and realize the seriousness and the weightiness of our sin, That is the proper and just response to that sin. And then finally in verse 10, he calls us to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. To humble ourselves, literally that we are to have a proper evaluation of ourselves in the light of who we are, and most importantly, in the light of who God is. And that as we are following these instructions that James lays out in this series of commands, and 10 of which Pastor Mike covered so well last week, leaving us in this final text that I read for us tonight in verses 11 through 17, two more imperative verbs, two more commands. And in this, he commands us in verse 11 and 12, when he says, do not speak against one another. He's telling us in this text that we're to refuse to play God. And then in verses 13 and 17, the word come is an imperative verb. And he's calling us up to God. And he says, look, you've got to stop playing God. And secondly, you must stop living as if God does not exist. And so I want to kind of dig into the text a little bit for us tonight. And I want us to examine these imperatives. And we're going to finish up in a little better place. It sounds a little downer right now, and it is, because he's calling us to face truth about ourselves that's very unpleasant. But at the end, we'll see that he brings us by the power of the gospel back to Christ, where we ought to be. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, the Apostle James tells us that we are to refuse to play God. We're to refuse to play God. And first of all, we are to do that by guarding our words. Look at verse 11, the very first phrase. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Now, this is a repeating theme in the book of James. I mentioned this the last time I preached on Wednesday night. And it's really kind of ironic. Maybe the Lord's trying to tell me something, but almost every sermon I've preached from James has dealt with our tongue, with talking. I'm trying to listen. I really am. But notice this repeating theme. In chapter 1, verse 19, he tells us to be quick to hear and slow to speak. In verse 26 of that same chapter, he tells us that a controlled tongue is an indication of genuine faith. That when we control our tongue, that is one of the signs that we've genuinely been regenerate. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, the text I last was assigned and preached here, he tells us that the tongue is a very powerful and dangerous, that our words have tremendous power for both good and for evil. Here in verse 11 that I just read, he warns us and commands us, not to slander our brothers. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, once again, he'll say to us, don't complain against each other. This ideal of speaking evil is the ideal of slander. It is derogatory, untrue speech toward another person. In Leviticus 19:16, we read these words, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. In Psalm 101, the psalmist writes, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. God takes slander very, very seriously. Slander indeed is a direct violation of the rule of love. Remember when the scribes asked Jesus that day, What is the greatest commandment? And he says, the first is to love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. Then he said, the second is like unto it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. When we slander others, when we use our tongue and our words to tear down others, we are acting in the opposite of love. We are breaking the rule of love. It is displeasing to God and dishonoring to his name. Secondly, we're not to play God in that we are to be careful about judging others. Again, look at verse 11. He who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Now, notice what James tells us here. He warns us about judging others. He says we need to be careful because what happens when we sit in judgment of others, if we're not careful, we'll judge the law and the giver of law. In other words, we'll put ourselves in a position to judge God himself. And so he warns us about this. So, when we improperly judge others, we set ourselves as judge of not only our brother, but the law and God, the giver of the law. So three things I want to think about very quickly tonight as we think about this ideal of judging others. Is there a time when it is proper to judge others? Secondly, when is it sinful to judge others? And then finally, how do we guard against sinful judging? First question, when is it proper to judge others, or is it ever proper to judge others? And I think the answer to that from the scripture is yes, it is. It is proper to judge others when we are simply agreeing with and stating what the Bible says. Now, we live in a culture now that has become postmodern, and so we've lost absolutes, we've lost absolute truth, and the buzzword of the day is tolerance, and we're supposed to, and the definition of tolerance is that you can never say that someone's wrong, that whatever you enjoy, whatever you think is right, is okay. And it has brought us to a very sad place in the church, because now what has happened within the church is many denominations, many churches are losing the ability to discipline one another, to disciple one another, because we can no longer identify sin. But the Bible speaks very clearly that we are to identify sin. Notice Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, and each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." In Matthew 18:15, no less than Jesus himself said, "If a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Again, Luke 17:3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Now, what each one of these passages show us is that it is correct they command us to correct a brother when they are in sin. And in order to correct them, now watch this, in order to correct them, we must make a judgment about sin. In other words, how can I go to a brother who has erred, Galatians 6:1, if I don't know what it means to err? How can I correct my brother who has sinned, Matthew 18:15, Luke 17:3, if I can't identify sin in the life of my brother? So obviously God expects us to identify sin in one another's life. And he has given us the Word of God, the Bible, as the means and the guide of doing that. So when someone is in clear violation of the truth of this word, we are not only right, but we are obligated, especially if they are a brother or sister in Christ, to go to that brother or sister and point out to them the sinful nature of their ways and call them back to Christ and to a right walk with him. This is not only the right thing to do, this is the loving thing to do. But we've allowed the world to convince us that we're no better than anybody else, and therefore we have no right of judging anyone else. My dear friend, we do not judge one another's sin based upon our sinlessness. We judge one another's sin based upon Christ's sinlessness in his word. We cannot let that go. So yes, indeed, there are times when it is proper to judge others. So it brings us to the second question. When is it, therefore, sinful to judge others? And I think the answer here is pretty straightforward. I believe it's when we make God-like judgments. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this text, is very helpful here. Let me just read a quote from John MacArthur that I think will help you understand where I'm going with this. MacArthur writes, "Whenever we assign people to condemnation without mercy because they do not do something the way we think it ought to be done, or because we believe their motives are wrong, we pass judgment that only God is qualified to make." In other words, when we judge the motives of the heart, or when we judge them based on, and we condemn them without mercy because they've done something we don't like, or even, I believe, when we condemn them in a final kind of way, we need to be very careful. These are steps of judgment that God has reserved to himself and himself alone. So it's sinful to judge others when we make God-like judgments. In other words, when we put ourselves in the position of God. So how can we guard against this? How can we guard against sinful judging? Well, let me suggest three things from Scripture. Number one, it would be helpful for us to remember that we will be judged by the same standards we use. Again, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." In other words, what Jesus is pleading for here is mercy. Is that we extend mercy to others. Now, there are some, I'm afraid, that take way too much pleasure in judging their brothers and sisters. Jesus here is saying, be careful, remember, the standard you use will be the standard that you're judged by. Secondly, it would be helpful for us to remember that we are directly accountable to God. that we're directly accountable to God. In Romans chapter 14, Paul writes this, "So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." So what is he saying? Well, Paul is saying this. He's saying, look, when you're tempted to judge your brother, remember this, you'll be judged directly by God. You're too going to be judged. Thirdly, remember, it's helpful to remember how merciful God has been to us. How merciful God has been to us. James 2:13, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then Matthew 5:7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." One of the things that should temper our judgment and the harshness of our judgment toward others is the realization and the memory of God's great mercy toward us. Had he dealt with us according to our sin and not according to his mercy, we would be without hope and in hell. Secondly, James tells us here, not only are we to resist the temptation to play God, but that we are also not to live like God doesn't exist. Part of the problem with the people in the church that James is writing to is they were living their lives as practical atheists. They were living their lives as practical atheists. So how did they do that? Well, first of all, he says that they ignored God in their planning. Look at verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Now, notice first of all how they ignored God. In verse 13, what we see is a people who are ignoring God. Now, James does not rebuke them. And I want to be careful here. And I want to be clear. James does not rebuke these people. He does not rebuke them for planning. That's not the rebuke here. He's not rebuking them for planning. He is rebuking them for leaving God out of their plans. They planned, but they never prayed. And in doing so, they presumed upon God. Now, there are five presuppositions that these people make in this text, in verse 14. First of all, they chose their own time. He says today or tomorrow. In other words, they chose their own time. Secondly, they chose their own location for doing business in such and such a city. Thirdly, they chose their own duration, deciding to spend a year there. Fourth, they chose their own enterprise to engage in business, literally to travel to an area for trade. Number five, they chose their own goal to make a profit. Again, they were not being rebuked or corrected for planning, but they were being corrected for leaving God out of their plans. It reminds me of the parable Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12 about the wealthy farmer. Let me read part of that passage. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, "And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? And so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." See, in the parable that Jesus told, this farmer, he valued accumulating more and more goods. And he, with no thought of what God would have him to do with his goods or how he should bless others with those goods. He was self-centered, self-absorbed, and left God out. This is the sin of those whom James writes. Self is on the throne. And it is seen in their simple ignoring of God. But secondly, not only did they ignore God, they rejected God. Look at verse 16. "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Not only did they have the sin of presumption, but they also had a sin of being pretentious. In other words, they were boasting in their arrogance. This means that the ideal of boasting was that they were loudmouthed. They were bragging on their own accomplishments. The word arrogance is an interesting word. It means to wander about. It reflects empty pretense. Again, MacArthur is helpful in understanding this. He writes, taken together, the two words picture someone bragging pretentiously about something he doesn't have and can't obtain. Such is the arrogance, James says, of those who deny the will of God. See, not only did they ignore God, but they rejected God. They acted as if they were self-sufficient. Let me say that again. They acted as if they were self-sufficient. In the American culture of today, and has been this way for many, many years, we glorify and we exalt and we hold up as examples those self-made people who are self-sufficient. It is merely an illusion. They acted as if they were self-sufficient when in fact they were not, and neither are we. Not only did they leave God out, but they lived as if they did not need God at all. They were saying, in effect, my will, God, is better than yours. Secondly, they lived as if death was not real. They lived as if death was not real. Verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Two things I want you to see in verse 14 that James does to rebuke this lifestyle of living as if death were not real. First of all, he tells them that life is uncertain. He says, you don't even know what tomorrow holds. You live like you've got all of your future figured out and planned out. And the truth is, you don't even know what tomorrow, the next 24 hour, hold in your life. That life is uncertain. The writer of Proverbs echoes the same truth when he writes, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And in Psalm 144:4, we read, man is like mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Friends, there is just a heartbeat between you and eternity right now. Life is uncertain. A sad commentary on this, but a true one. On Sunday afternoon, my youngest daughter and I, Micah, were traveling to Halls to go to a funeral home. And as we were going down Emory Road, right there where O'Reilly's is, the traffic began to slow down and back up, and we came upon a horrifying accident. It had just happened. In fact, we were there before any of the emergency vehicles had arrived. And as we drove by, I looked out and there was a motorcycle and there were two riders laying on the pavement and they weren't moving. And I said to Mike, I said, I'm afraid there may be a fatality here because they're not moving and nobody was administering first aid. There were people around, but nobody was around them. And so as she was driving, I just prayed. I prayed for them. I prayed for their families. And as, if you've read the news, you know that there were two fatalities in that accident. I don't know those people, don't know anything about them, but my confidence is that they did not get on that motorcycle that afternoon to ride that motorcycle with the prospect that they wouldn't come home alive. And I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, and I'm not trying to be gruesome in any sense of terms. I'm just simply reminding us, we don't know. Life is uncertain. And secondly, James reminds us not only that life is uncertain, but that death is certain. Death is certain. I thought I'd look up some statistics on death. That sounds rather morbid, and only because it is. So I did what everybody does today, right? I sat down at my computer and I went to Google. And I Googled death rate. And sure enough, Google went out and found me all kinds of stuff. So I'm going to share it with you. Did you know that every minute on this planet, 105 people step into eternity? That means that every hour there are 6,316 deaths. Every day there are 151,600 people dying. And each year there are 55.3 million people who step into eternity. And one day, that'll be ours. It's certain. Not only do the statistics prove it, but the scriptures promise it. In Hebrews 9:27, the writer of Hebrews says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Folks, we're going to die. Romans 5:12, Paul says it this way, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to who? To all men, because all sinned." We need to learn to live our days as if this were the last, and each one were the last, as we live it for the Lord. Thirdly, not only did they live as if death was not real, not only did they ignore God in their planning, but thirdly, they purposely disobeyed God. Look at verse 17. "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Again, MacArthur is helpful here. He writes, "Those who know God's will are responsible to obey it. And if we fail to do so, they sin. They will find no comfort in the fact they have not actively committed sin. Just leaving God out is sin itself. The sin of disregarding and disobeying God's will is one of omniscience and not of not doing what one knows is right." In other words, to know and disobey God's will is a very serious matter. Again, Luke chapter 12, our Lord tells a parable of slaves, and he says, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." In other words, God takes very seriously our active disobedience to his will. Then finally, here's the good news. We can live our life in submission to God's will. Go back up with me to verse 15. I didn't leave it out. I just saved it till now. "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." That phrase, "if the Lord wills," means that we acknowledge God's sovereignty and submit to his sovereign will in all our planning. So when we think about God's will for the believer, let me give you four quick things to take with you tonight. Number one, for the believer, obeying God's will is, first of all, an act of worship. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we read these words from the Apostle Paul. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I don't have time to unpack all of that. There's so much in there. There's a whole message in those two verses. But simply to say this, that when we are walking in obedience to the will of God, we are walking in worship to God. That it is an act of worship. Secondly, obeying God's will for the believer is to be done from the heart. Again, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, Paul writes, "Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." As slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, our obedience to his will can't be simply that we're mouthing words, but that we're actually walking in obedience from our heart. In the book of Colossians, Paul tells us that obeying God's will for the believer is a way of life. Again, Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that," and here's the key, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Again, what does Paul say here? Paul says that as we are obeying the will of God, what will we do? We'll be walking in a way that is pleasing to him, in a manner worthy of the Lord, that pleases him in all respects. Finally, when a believer obeys God's will, it is made possible by the death of Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is maybe the most important thing I'm going to say all night. Because the truth is, everything I've said up to this point, all of these commands, all of these imperative verbs, all of those are, while they are wonderful commands for us, they are calling us to impossibilities. In our flesh, all of these are impossible for us to do. So we realize as we look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, that our ability to obey Christ, to do His will, is enabled by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews writes. Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Let me stop right there. The writer of Hebrews is proclaiming the gospel here. Don't miss this. This is key. Listen again what he says. He says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So here's what he's saying. Jesus died on the cross. That blood became the new covenant. Remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, what did Jesus say? This cup is the blood of the new covenant, a covenant with God by the blood of Christ, his death on the cross, propitiating for our sin, atoning for our sin. And he says he raised him up from the dead. There's the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Right here is the gospel. Without the gospel, there is no hope of doing the will of God. And so embedded in this is the hope of the gospel. And while many of us here tonight, maybe all of us here tonight, have heard the gospel multiple times and at some point in the past heard it and believed and repented and trusted and followed Christ, but day by day, God calls us back to this same gospel because it is in that gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the power thereof that we have life today and we can walk in obedience to Christ. We need the gospel every day. We never outgrow the gospel. And then he says in verse 21 that in doing so, he would equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God, friend, at the end of the day, the little boy in Sunday school was right. The answer to every question is Jesus. How do we do the will of God? How do we defeat these dangers to the fellowship? How do we guard the fellowship of Christ in this place? We guard it by believing and living and obeying and walking in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the power of our resurrected Savior. We never get beyond that. And so I close with these questions. Are you protecting this fellowship? James began this chapter by calling these people on the carpet for quarrels and divisions. He said it ought not be this way. We need to be reminded tonight that Jesus died on the cross not only so that we as individuals can be saved, but he died on the cross for the church as a body, as a group. He died to form a people. And the expression of that people in this day is the local church. Are you watching your words? Do you build up or tear down others with your words? Are you guilty of gossip? Are you walking in complete submission to God's will? And are you willing to submit to the church as a means of understanding and applying God's will? Or do you insist to be your own source of absolute right or wrong? Jesus died so that his bride might be unified, might be one. Are you working for that or against it? Let's pray tonight. Father, may we not be guilty of the sins of these people to whom James wrote. But God, may you bring us through the power of your word and through the gospel of Christ to realization of the importance of our words and our actions and our deeds. Lord, may we take to heart verse 15. May we submit all of our plans, all of our hopes, all of our fears, all that we are to you and your will. May we seek after you hard each day. And Lord, as we do so, God, give us a heart for one another. Help us to love the fellowship. Help us to love our brothers and sisters. And then, God, help us to love our neighbors. Those especially, Lord, who are unregenerate, who are without Christ, who are facing an uncertain, well, a real certain eternity, a very grim one without Christ. God, burden us deeply for your glory and for their salvation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.